The following is part 16 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
We're continuing on our theme on relationships, and particularly our relationship with others. We've talked about the fact that you can only contextualize the power to love others by the understanding of our need to be embraced by God and His definition of us rather than the world. And that only then do we understand who we are, because we allow Him to contextualize us. We allow our lives to be integrated upward rather than downward. When that takes place, then, we find that we have an unchanging and a stable source of security and identity that actually transcends anything the world could give us. If we go for people, possessions, and position to attain significance and security or satisfaction, we always find that they will let us down in the end, won't they? I mean, we just discover that they continually let us down. And only in the in-Christ relationship do we have an unchanging basis and foundation for being. And this fundamental new being that we have then becomes the basis for what we have and do. Instead of a world that tells us that who you are is determined by what you have and do, the Word tells us, no, that what you have and do ought to be shaped by and by the person you are. So I'm saying that we have a new identity that can then be manifest in our arenas of influence in such a way that we can become other-centered because Christ loved us first. Because we were loved and embraced by Him, because we have our security in Him, then we can now treasure other people in that way. I was saying last week, just to summarize, that that the fundamental issue of the imitation of Christ is our identity with Him. You cannot imitate Him unless you've been identified with Him. Our Scripture tells us that we've been identified with Him in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so identification is the basis for imitation. Imitation follows, but you cannot possibly hope to imitate Him without His indwelling power and without the indwelling power of the Spirit, because we now have resources that we didn't have before. And so the idea of the resources that we have then include the ability to become a person who imitates Him in the issue of servanthood. Again, He never invites us to do something He hasn't already done first for us. Because he served us, first served us, we can now serve others. Remember I said last week that one of His purpose statements was that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And I said that that actually is our purpose statement as well. If you really look at it, you and I are now not here to be served any longer, but to serve and to give our life away for other people. And I'm saying that the reality is that our performance and acceptance by other people has nothing to do with our dignity and value. I'm saying that whether people reciprocate doesn't affect your dignity and value, because we already have that defined by God. So instead of looking to people for that, we can then realize that there is the understanding that even when we are treated with indifference or misunderstanding or pain, the pain that causes, that doesn't need to destroy us. It doesn't destroy us because we know who we are. We have nothing we have to prove. Therefore, we no longer have to manipulate. We can now serve and minister. And that's where I headed last week. I said also that the key word in the Bible, if I had to pick one, was relationships, because from beginning to end, the Scriptures reveal God as a community of being, a relational being. And because of that, we are invited now to manifest that and treasure relationships, first with Him and then with others. So it's a righteousness, even in Scripture, righteousness in Scripture is a relational concept. It's not a set of do's and don'ts and regulations, but it always has to do with actually moving in the direction of a quality relationship where there is peace and or shalom in the relationship and wholeness, where there is forgiveness and other-centered love, where there's reconciliation, where there is an overcoming of alienation, and all those kinds of dimensions. And we, I think, cry out for and long for the security of lasting relationships that really will endure. I believe that's where we've been wired that way. And I suggested last week as well that as children of God, we know that that if we are wise, we'll find more joy in serving other people than we will in pursuing possessions, power, performance, or prestige. You'll actually find more joy in the long run in that. What appears not to be joyful will actually produce a greater joy in the end. Now let's move on then to a text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that I would like to use to illustrate my thinking here. The more we take pleasure in loving and serving God, the greater our capacity to take pleasure in loving and serving people. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul uses his own life as an example of what prompted him. And he reminds his readers about earlier in that chapter about how they actually proved to be gentle among them, verse 7, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. So it wasn't just a matter of coming there, giving them an informational lecture, and then running off, but actually, he regarded discipleship, he regarded that as actually a relationship. So we gave you our lives. And he goes on to say, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And then he describes how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. It's an interesting thing. First, he uses the metaphor of a mother, because he says as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. But then he uses the metaphor of a father in verse 11. And the imagery he uses is exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. There are just so many examples in our world of dysfunctional relationships with fathers and sons. Some of you know I have a habit of recording old movies off of Turner Classic Movies. And then what I do is I record these movies, then I watch them 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there, when if I'm having something for breakfast or feeding the cats or something. If I'm ever in the kitchen, I'll put the TV on. And I've gotten used to watching it in serialized bit pieces. It's just the way it is. So I pick up right where I left off. Right now, the movie I happen to be watching is The Rack, Paul Newman. And in this film, it's about a veteran of the Korean War who is now being court-martialed because of his aiding and abetting the enemy. And the issues are complex in there, but the bottom line is, turns out to have to do with his, they were able to find a weakness in him because of his dysfunctional relationship with his father. And by isolating him and the terror of loneliness, which is something he'd experienced as his deepest pain, because his father had never embraced him, never looked at him in the eye and said, I loved him, never kissed him, never held him, never encouraged him. The father had always, as a military man, foisted that discipline on his children, but without any relational setting. I believe some of you can relate, at least in part, to what I'm talking about. Some of you never probably got the blessing of a father who held you in his arms, looked at you in the eye, and said, you are my beloved son. The fact is that so many of us had that experience. Many of you know, I've told you this before, that with my own dad, I never heard him tell me he loved me at all until he was 70 years old. Now, I was blessed to have a father who reached the age where he finally changed. And the last, about the last 15 years, every day we talked on the phone. And once a week we talked. And every time he hung up, he'd always tell me that. He gave me that blessing. But many people never got that blessing. And so we need to be reparented by the Father, the Heavenly Father, in a very real way. And we need to find our true security and our satisfaction in Him, and to realize that in spite of the imperfection of the image of the Father in this world, that does not really distort, that does not defeat the truth of who God is. And so I'm just suggesting then that we need to understand that we are a people who are given our very real context of security, so that that vertical relationship then can also enhance our horizontal. So when we're secure in Christ, my point is this. The rewards of investing our lives in people then will exceed the pains that people can cause. Let me say that again, because I want you to hear that. When you're secure in Christ, the rewards of investing our lives in people exceed the pain that people will cause. I'm not denying that there will be pain. I'm not denying that opening yourself up in any way at all, to be transparent, vulnerable, and open, there's a huge risk in that, isn't there?
Yes.
There's a risk where a person can take advantage of you and abuse that relationship. I'm not denying that. But as I've said so many times before, if you pursue a pain avoidance strategy, that's actually sinful, because it'll actually lead to greater pain in the long run. There's the irony of it. Of trying to, a strategy to avoid pain in life by closing yourself off from relationships will actually lead to psychic suicide, soul suicide. because you will then seek to deny that you have those needs, and actually they're quite real, very, very evident. And so I'm saying then that there's a need for us to understand our fundamental nature in this world, that we are people who have been called for relationship, and we cannot deny that. But if we find in Christ relationship, mediated through the indwelling power of the Spirit, the open access to the Father's love, when we find that, then we discover our true joy and our true fellowship. The point here is that then we can see people not only as a source of joy, we can see them as a reward. Because look what Paul goes on to say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said in verse 17, "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." But then listen to how he puts this. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now that's a very transcendent notion, isn't it? He is saying that the people with whom he's been privileged to minister and to serve and to invest in, those people are people that are his reward, part of his reward in heaven. "You are our joy and our crown." The point is only this, that we realize that one of the rewards of heaven has to do with the people that we are blessed to influence, to encourage, to comfort, to build up. And there's great joy in doing that. I think there's great reward in being part of the process of seeing people come to faith in Christ, and then growing in their character and relationships within their own lives. In fact, that's what this group's about. How many of men in this group has served another man in such a way that people have been encouraged, they have been built up, they have in some cases been rebuked and exhorted, but in all cases it's been done with a view to love? And my view is that that's part of the ministry of the body of Christ, and the purpose of this group in part is for us to be people who build into each other and encourage each other and exhort one another and to love one another. And that is really what this context is. It's a safe place for us to really think these things through together and see what implications they have in our lives. Now, Jonathan Edwards made this powerful and profound observation. He observed that the ultimate good in life is to treat things according to their true value. An interesting point, isn't it? The ultimate good in life is to treat things in accordance with their true value. Now, the converse, then, is also true. The converse is that you could actually treat things that are worthless as though they were valuable, and the things that were valuable as though they were worthless. See, the danger is treating the eternal as though it were temporal, and the temporal as though it were eternal. And then we get our values all messed up. Because the world system around us actually switches the price tags and encourages us to pursue things that will not last. That's what the world is involved in. That's why I don't watch much TV commercials anymore. Anytime I watch a TV program, it's always on tape, so I fast forward the commercials. I don't even know what commercial. I haven't seen commercials in a long time. And frankly, I don't think I'm losing much, to be perfectly frank with you. Though I have sometimes told people, I know I've told you this before, one fabulously interesting exercise is with your children would be to record about 3 hours of primetime television and then just watch the commercials. And what you do with those commercials is it's an education. What you do is stop at the end of each commercial, pause it, and say, okay, what were they telling us there? What were they associating that product with? Did it have anything to do with the product? No, it had to do with money, sex, and power. A good one will get two. The best will get all three. A really good one will nail all three. But the point is that it has very little to do with product, it has to do with association. So by doing that, you actually instruct them to look in a worldviewish way at the things around them. Look, they're going to see millions of commercials. Might as well show them how to look at them. You see my point there? So it would actually be a very intriguing exercise to do that. Because what you do is take the power away from it, and you all immediately see what things are about, how they're trying to switch the price tags. Same with a movie, by the way. I strongly recommend that when you go to a movie and you take your children to a movie, the best thing you can do is have dinner afterward and discuss it. And so I recommend, if you possibly can do it, you'd go to an early showing, maybe 5 o'clock, and then discuss it. And what the basic worldviews? What does it tell us about man? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about the human condition? What's the solution? You see what I'm saying? Basic questions: origin, purpose, and destiny, and help people think it through. Because we are being seduced by a world that consistently will seek to leave God out of the equation. So you need to be aware of that and think in a worldviewish way. And when you do that, then you have a Christian mind. You have a way of thinking, a way of responding then, that is actually informed by transcendent truth, by revelatory truth. Because the price tags are being changed. Remember Luke 16:15. You probably don't, but I'm going to remind you of this text. It's that chilling verse that says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now Jesus is saying this, not me. And he's saying that that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now, that is chilling, because it means that we could very well invest our lives in something that will be, at the end, ashes in our mouth. That would be a very dangerous thing to do. If you wish to be rich toward God, Luke 12:21 is the image, we must give our lives in exchange for the things God declares to be important. May I tell you this? You will give your life in exchange for something. You do understand this, don't you? You will give your life in exchange for something. If you wish to be wise, give it in exchange for the things that God says are important. And what he says are important are people. In Kushner's book, All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough. Now, I really don't agree with Kushner on a lot of points, especially his view of a very limited, finite God. But he does have some good illustrations, and one of them was about being on a beach on a summer day. And there he saw two children, a boy and a girl, and they were playing in the sand. They were hard at work. They were building a very elaborate sand castle with moats and with gates and towers and even internal passages. And just when they had just about finished their elaborate project, some huge freak wave came up, destroyed their project, and left it mostly in a rubble, a heap of wet sand. He said, "I expected the children to burst into tears, devastated by what had happened to their hard work. But they surprised me." He said, "Instead, they ran up the shore away from the water, laughing and holding hands, and sat down to build another castle. I realized that they had taught me an important lesson. All the things in our lives, all the complicated structures we spend so much time and energy creating, are built on sand." And it's true. I'll add this extra parenthetical remark. 2 Peter 3:10 says the earth and its works will be burned up. You have that as a guarantee. So don't give your life in exchange for a bucket of mammon that God promises he'll burn in the end. He says all it's built on sand. He says only our relationships to other people endure. Sooner or later, the wave will come along and knock down what we have worked so hard to build up. When that happens, only the person who has somebody's hand to hold will be able to laugh. I think that's a very insightful remark. Because when you have someone's hand to hold, then you can hold the things loosely. They were made of sand anyway. And I'm going to tell you, though, I'm not demeaning the work of our hands. Don't misunderstand me. The work of our hands is important if the focus of our heart is in the right place. God's not impressed with the work of your hands, and don't take yourself too seriously. You don't need to, because God's taking you seriously, so you don't have anything you have to prove. But I'm saying, do your work well, but do it to please him. Do it to please an audience of one rather than to impress an audience of many, because you can't seek to please God and impress people simultaneously. Do your work with skill and diligence, excellence and care, as to God, who sees, whereas others don't see. And your work will be better. Now, here's the point. Understand as well that he will not be impressed by, nor does he need, the work of your hand, but he is pleased when you do it for his sake. And when you do it for his sake, then, it's the focus of your heart that turns the so-called secular into the spiritual. It's the focus of your heart that makes it spiritual. And so you do it to be pleasing to him. And then your work is done. And then, by the way, the work that you do becomes an expression of your identity in Christ. It becomes actually a creative context for expressing that life. And it gives you also, I suggest, an arena of influence. and that you're at work partly because of the arena that God's given you of influence. That's your pulpit. That's your platform. When I say pulpit, I don't mean that you bring a Bible and club people over the heads with it at work. But I do mean that you use opportunities and pray for moments where you can have clarity and that your life becomes a manifestation, a living epistle, known and written by men. And that people see a quality of hope about you, a quality of integrity, a quality of character. And when they see that, then, after a while, there's a credibility, an attractiveness that I think can be effective. And then you have an arena of influence. But the heart will always provide for what it values. This is my point. The heart will always make room for what it treasures. Matthew 6, 19 to 34 makes that real clear. If you go back to Matthew 6, Jesus makes it very, very clear, particularly in verses 19 to the end, where he says, look, don't store up yourselves for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. That's for the sand again he's talking about, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You will make room. Your heart will always make room for what your treasure is. Do you understand that? Your heart will always actually provide for what it values. And if you treasure the things that God says to be important, now you will become, you're moving in the direction of wisdom. And then he goes on to say that you can't serve two masters. You can't play by two sets of rules simultaneously. You can't serve and pursue God and wealth at the same time. Again, the scriptures do not tell us that wealth is a bad thing at all. It only says, though, don't let it become your consuming passion. If your passion is to actually know the living God and his son Jesus, whom he has sent, then you can hold the wealth that he gives you with a loose enough grip rather than so tightly that it holds on to you. And you can hold it in such a way that you see it as a stewardship to be wisely invested in others. And that's why it goes on to say in verse 25, don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat, what you'll drink, for your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. And so he says, look, if God's provided for them, then aren't you worth much more than they? And then he goes on to say, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? As you know, worry is counterproductive. It doesn't change reality. It often actually makes things only worse. He says, why are you worried about these things? He says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? So he says, don't worry about what will he eat, drink, or wear. The Gentiles eagerly seek these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Remember this, God made you. He knows your needs. He wired you. He knows what you need. And therefore, he says, here's what you need more than anything else. If you go for this first thing first, the others will be provided. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And that is really the perspective that we must have. That if you pursue the things that God says are important, you'll not only have be moving in the direction of him, but you'll also discover that the true joys of this world are thrown in as well. If you pursue, though, the world first, you'll not only miss out on a relationship with the Father, but also you'll miss out even on those joys in the earth. Because you pursue the secondary things over the first, you'll miss out not only the primary, but you won't even enjoy the secondary. That's the interesting irony there. It's the same thing with other things. It doesn't have to be material goods. If you pursue, for example, satisfaction above pleasing God, the interesting irony is you'll never be satisfied. But if you pursue the pleasure of God above your satisfaction, guess what happens? Satisfaction is thrown in as a byproduct. It's the overflow of the pursuit of God. Seek it for itself, you'll never find it. But if you seek him first, the other's thrown in. Now, here's the problem, though. We then, after a while, look for it. He throws it in, and then you start looking for it. You see the danger? So the gift and the giver. There's a homonym. One of the homonyms that's interesting is presence and presence. You want to seek God's presence more than his presence. Do you get the idea? P-R-E-S-E-S-N-C-E. Seek that instead of his P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. Because there's a trick here. Because I promise you, it's very, very easy to go for the latter. Why? Because that's tangible, palpable. You can see it and measure it, quantify it. So I'm suggesting, though, that it takes a measure of faith then to pursue the unseen over the seen, the not yet over the now. And so that's why it talks about faith. But I'm suggesting here that in the end, We must value then the things that are really the true joys of God, and then the joys of this life are thrown in. If you do not do this, by the way, relationships will degenerate into contacts. If you pursue the things of the world above the things of God, what will happen is your relationships will degenerate into contacts. You'll seek to manipulate people to get what you think you want. What will happen is this. You'll be driven to impress and accomplish. Driven to impress and accomplish. And you know what this will do? This will distract quality time from the people that you and I love. What will happen is activities will take precedence over intimacy. And you'll be more prompted by activity than by intimacy, both with God and with people. And then what will happen is the idol of accomplishment will erode the aesthetics of the spirit. You'll be so in love with accomplishment that your spirit will be withered and you'll become busy and weary. What will happen is you'll work harder to influence people, but you'll seek your security in their response. So you become disconnected from true security, and then you're on the treadmill. And the only way you can get off this treadmill is repentance and return. You repent of that trend in your life. Return to the pursuit of Christ in place of the pursuit of this world. This making sense to you, this concept? I see it all the time in men, and it's just one of the things we're just wired in our culture to do this, and we just need to name it for what it is. It reminds me again of the 1 John 4 image there, where he says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. In other words, how do you manifest your love for God? The way you show your love for God is loving the people he loves. You see the idea? You love what he loves, and that's people. So the way you palpably demonstrate that, inasmuch as you did it for these, the least of my brethren, you did it for me. So Jesus attributes your sacrificial service to another person as service to him. That is a powerful picture. You never know when Jesus will show up. But it'll show up. He'll show up in someone who may inconvenience you. He'll show up in somebody that you would perhaps prefer to ignore. He'll show up also in people that you're called to be intimate with, but you've actually held them at arm's length because you chose to manipulate or to use them to serve your needs. And there's the erosion of the spirit I talked about. There's a callousness that happens. There's a strange distortion of the love of affection when we take people with whom we have affection for granted and treat them with less dignity and courtesy than we do with complete strangers. You've all seen this. We treat complete strangers better than we treat our wives in some cases. I find that to be strange and remarkable. Somehow, guys had this notion that once you dated her, you did certain things because that's what it took to win her over. Now that you've got her, I don't need to do that anymore. So they say, what happened to you? You're not the same person I thought I was dating. Fact is that you figure, well, why do I need to do that anymore? I told you I loved you the first time at the beginning. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. That's not what she's looking for. She's not into that. So actually, in this relationship, the courtship ought to continue. My view is that if you really are a man of who pursues the aesthetics of the spirit, you will continue to court, woo, and serve the people in your life, even when it's not reciprocated. This is the issue. That may be your cross in this life. Every one of us will have a cross. You do know this, don't you? You can't avoid a cross in this world. Whether it's in your marriage, with your children, your physical condition, your financial condition, any number of things, your career, people in your life, you will have a cross. And the issue then is not whether you'll have one, it's what you'll do with it. If you go, instead of trying to bypass it, but go through it, you'll find God by going through the pain rather than trying to do an end run. But by going through that pain, then you'll discover him on the other side. And you'll discover that that's where you can have a ministry. Because you'll comfort people with the comfort that he's given you. He'll comfort you, 2 Corinthians 1, that we are now called to comfort people with the comfort with which we've been comforted.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.